Jesus is speaking in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 what has been called the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And the Olivet Discourse is the answer to the question, what will be the sign of the end of the world and of your coming again? So Jesus speaks about signs concerning the end of the age. We covered most of that last week, and we left off around verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give him food in this season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two, and appoint him portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the parable of Jesus, the evil and the faithful servant, speaking about being ready, watching, as we were speaking about this morning. But it says in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. And I like that verse. And it's important to be a faithful servant, to be doing what God has called us to do. God will judge us according not to how much we have done, but to how faithful we are in doing what God has called us to do. It's not the amount of work that we do for the Lord as much as being faithful to the individual tasks that God has called us to. And God has called us each individually to different ministries, different things. All of us have a place in a ministry within the body. And God wants us to be faithful. And one of the things I'm always asking the Lord is to help me concerning my faithfulness to what God has called me to do. I always want to be in the center of God's will. And I'm always open to the Lord should He desire to do things that I haven't planned for myself. We should never be closed to the Lord, and I am open if the Lord would desire to use me in another capacity, if He desire to take me somewhere else, to use me to establish other fellowships, I'm open to the Lord. And we should never be closed to the Lord. We should always be open, saying, God, I want to be faithful to what You have called me to do. Speak to my heart, and I want to be faithful just to Your will for my life. It's so easy to get locked into the place of comfort and ease and go, oh, yeah, we've got it now. And it is as easy also to say, Lord, whatever You want, I'll do. But as Jesus will say in a minute, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It's always easy for the flesh to say, or for the spirit to say, oh, Lord, I'll go anywhere You want me to. I'll do anything You want me to do. But when it comes down to it, the flesh is always weak. Your spirit will go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Your flesh wants to stay right where you are and not to do anything. And so then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, the parable about the foolish and wise virgins, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. Jesus will speak about, again, being ready. And being ready means to walk in the Spirit. That's how you can be ready, by walking in the Spirit and not the flesh. That's how you're ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's how you're ready for the future, walking with God, walking in the Spirit. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterwards the other virgins came also and said, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In the Jewish weddings, there were two parts to the wedding. The first part would be the bridegroom leaving his own home and going over to the bride's house. The bride lived with her parents. And she would, or he would claim the bride from her parents as his own. And he would be accompanied with all his friends, you know, sort of like the bachelor party on the move. And they would, all his bachelor friends and himself would take the bride from her parents' house and go back to his own house where there would be a feast in the making. But they never knew when he would come or go. And they would always have to be ready for him. And so this parable is spoken concerning the wedding feast where the bridegroom is returning with his bride from her parents' house back to the wedding. And he speaks about five foolish and five wise, even as the song that Charlie and Sally sang. And that the door was open, but then the door was shut. Because five were ready and five were not ready. For 2,000 years now, the church has been awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. And there are people who say, my grandmother told me that Jesus Christ would come in her day. He didn't. Well, didn't Paul expect the soon return of Jesus Christ? Yes, he did, I believe. But he never showed up. You're right. But we have seen the unfolding plan of God through prophecy come together in our day. We've seen the rebirth of the nation Israel. We've seen the 10 nations that Daniel and that John spoke about in the book of Revelation come together before our eyes. And we're seeing so many of the prophecies being fulfilled. We never know when the day will be, but we know that it will be soon. But the tendency is to become very lazy and slothful, saying, oh, the Lord isn't going to return for a while. I can goof off. I can have my own pleasure. Surely the Lord won't come tonight. I remember when I was saved, 10 years ago, I expected the Lord to come in 3 weeks. And I was deeply disappointed after the third, fourth week that He didn't show up. Because I heard, oh, the Lord's soon to return. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. But I thank God that He's waited for 10 years, and I'm sure that most of you are too. Because a lot of you haven't been saved for that long. And although I'm looking for the return of Jesus Christ, I am glad every day that He waits and more people come into the kingdom. That excites me to see God gathering people from all over the world, doing such a great work in these last days, pouring out His Holy Spirit in abundant measure so that people are coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That excites me. And we should look at every day that the Lord tarries as another day of harvest, another potential day of harvest where other people can come into the same kingdom and know Jesus Christ. But knowing that Jesus Christ could return at any moment, what should our attitude be? Peter said, knowing that these things will be dissolved, how should we then live? Soberly and uprightly. Knowing that the Lord could pop in on us at any moment, we want to be watching, ready, walking in the Spirit. And we'll speak more about this as we go on. Now, there are those people who have said that the oil here is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, I do believe that there is some truth to that because the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the Scripture as the symbol of oil many times, but you can take these things to such an extreme. And this is the extreme that they take it to. They say, the oil is the Holy Spirit. Thus, if you're not baptized in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, you are not saved, and you will miss the rapture of the church. I just call that a heresy. That's all it is. No bones about it. To say that unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not saved is a crude heresy. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. That's what they say. They call it a full born-again experience, which is sort of, I find, rather humorous. Because Jesus said you have to be born again, and to be born again, you must by faith accept Jesus Christ, repent from your sins, turn to Him, and He'll save you. But now we find out that Jesus was wrong, and that you have to be full born again. So I think of all the people before me that never knew that, who are lost because they didn't speak in tongues. We've covered this pretty extensively on Thursday nights when we went through tongues and prophecy. Tongues is a beautiful gift for the church, but to say that everyone must speak in tongues and that's the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit is wrong. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit and he didn't speak in tongues till afterwards. When Ananias laid his hands on him, the scales fell from his eyes, but the Scripture never records he spoke in tongues after he was filled with the Holy Spirit till later on. Then he said, I thank my God I speak in tongues more than you all. But to say that the oil is the Holy Spirit, unless you are baptized with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, you won't go in the rapture, I would say is going a tad bit too far. Jesus says in verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, no, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. So, hey, we ran out of oil. What do? We'll go into town and buy some oil. Now, there was a law in those days that you couldn't walk the streets at night unless you had a lighted lamp of some kind. And so their lamps were going out. Hey, we need some more oil. Well, I'm not going to give you any of my oil because it's just enough for me and we'll all run out. So you go and buy some. And also in a wedding feast, once the bridegroom came to his house with his bride and the wedding party, and once he entered in, the door was shut, and no latecomer was allowed in. So Jesus is speaking of it in the sense of a marriage feast. And then he says in verse 11, afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and he said, assuredly, I do not know you. Watch therefore. For you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. This brings up the question about the carnal Christian. Will the carnal Christian be taken in the rapture? Will the person who's living after the flesh and not really living for the Lord be taken in the rapture? And to that question, I will truthfully say, I do not know. You say, but wait a minute, we're all saved by faith and by grace, aren't we? I'm not arguing. But Jesus spoke this parable for some reason. And it would seem that not every professing Christian will be taken. One will be taken, the other left. That might upset some people, but think of it this way. Why live your life in a question mark? Why worry about what can I get away with and what can I indulge myself in the flesh and still be a Christian? I have people come to me and they say, we're living together. Are we still Christians? Is this right? No. And if you love the Lord, you repent and you'll cut it out today. Oh, but we love each other. And you'd be surprised how many Christians are living after the flesh very dangerously. And their big question is, am I still okay? Living their life in a question mark. I don't want to live my life in a question mark. I want to know right where I am, right what pleases God, and live and walk in the Spirit. That's my aim and that's my desire. It's the safest place to be. Why toy with something that it's heavy? Jesus says in verse 13, watch. And the word watch doesn't mean camp out on your rooftop and get your telescope and look for the clouds to come in. I've heard people say, oh, if there's no clouds today, I guess the Lord can't come back. They were young Christians, but nonetheless they said that. And I always used to say, I think that Jesus Christ will come first to Southern California because there's always a cloud over Southern California, smog. Whether it's there's no clouds or there are. But he said, watch therefore, and the word watch means be alert, be constantly on the alert with your eyes open, ready, on guard. Because he says this, therefore, you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Because of this scripture and a few others, I do not believe that Jesus Christ could come at the end of the tribulation. Because if he came at the end of the tribulation, you would know exactly what day he would come on. It says in Daniel and it says in Revelation, from the day of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist sets himself up into the temple to be worshipped as God, from that day will be 1,290 days till Jesus Christ comes again. So you could plot and you could calculate the exact day of the rapture if he were to come at the end of the tribulation. And that's why I believe, one of the reasons I believe that the Lord will come before the tribulation, because you know not the day or the hour. Now, Paul the Apostle said, that day will overtake us, or will overtake the world as a thief. But then he said, but you, brethren, talking to the Christians, are not in darkness, that day will overtake you as a thief. We don't know the day or the hour, but Paul said in Thessalonians, of the times and the seasons you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves perfectly know well that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, but of light, that day should not overtake you as a thief. So we don't know the day or the hour, but there's a time element where we know that the Lord's return is imminent. Now, I've been saved for 10 years, and I've thought for 10 years the Lord was going to come at any moment. And I'll tell you one thing, it's led to godly living. Knowing that Jesus Christ could come at any time leads to godly living. It's one of the purest things that a Christian can accommodate in his life is the expectancy of Jesus Christ at any moment. Billy Graham used to say in his crusades, if Jesus Christ came tonight, would you be ready? And that kind of thinking motivates a person quite well to live an upright life. When you're doing something that's questionable, and you say, I wonder if this is right or if this is wrong, say, if Jesus Christ came now, would I be taken? Would he be pleased? Ask yourself, what if God, Jesus Christ, was standing here and was watching me while I was doing this? Would he be pleased? Well, he is standing there watching you. And if it's questionable, why live your life in a question mark? So be ready. Watch and be ready. And then in verse 14 he says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, and to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Talents are not abilities, as some of it interpreted. God gave me the talent for playing piano. That's my talent. Yes, that can be a talent, but the talent Jesus is speaking about here is a sum of money. Jesus delivered unto them 5 talents, and that's a sum of money. It's about 20 years worth of a wage, of one man's wage, 20 years worth, quite a large sum of money. And so he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability to handle that. And immediately he went on his journey. And he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered unto me, Lord, you delivered unto me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's 3 servants in this parable, and there's 2 categories. Faithful and not faithful. We are saved by grace. You will enter into the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. But your position in the kingdom is determined by works. You're saved by faith. Nothing can change it. You cannot buy salvation. You can't work for it. You can read your Bible till you're black and blue. Unless you've received Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, you don't enter. And so it's salvation by grace. But your position in the kingdom, Jesus will reward each according to their works. Not salvation. We're talking about the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians are rewarded for their faithfulness to what God has called them to do. And we all will be rewarded according to our faithfulness, our position in the kingdom. So Jesus says, well done, you good and faithful servant. I have made you ruler over a few things, or you are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. In John's gospel, he says, you've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over 10 cities. And I believe Jesus is speaking about the position in the kingdom age, when we will rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And it says the faithful that return with Jesus Christ will rule and reign 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And that's something more that we'll develop later on as we talk about the millennium. In fact, I think we'll cover a little bit of that tonight. But Jesus is saying, use it or lose it. Use what I have given you or lose. And then he says in verse 22, he also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides him. He gained interest. And his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then he came to the one who had received 1 talent. And he said, Lord, I knew that you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look there, you have what is yours. But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers at my coming, and I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even that which he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The slothful servant, or the unfaithful servant, did nothing with what God has given him. And doing nothing is often as bad as doing something that you know is wrong. There is the sins of commission and there's sins of omission. Sins of commission is deliberately transgressing what you know to be God's line. You step over the line. You know it's wrong. That's a sin of commission. You're committing sin. Sins of omission is not doing something. There are gray areas within the Christian life, and you wonder, well, is this okay to do this? Is it okay to do this? But there is just as much sin in not doing what God wants you to do as to doing something God doesn't want you to do. God says, I want you to draw close to me. I want you to spend time in the Word and time in prayer and fellowship with me. I don't have time, Lord. That is wrong and that is sin. And it seems like when you abuse even the time that God has given you, and you don't use it, that you find less and less and less time. Seems even that which you have will be taken away from you. He's speaking about faithful servants and unfaithful servants. Using what God has invested in us, or letting it go by the wayside. You say, but I don't really have a talent. I don't have any investment. I'm not really worth anything. And I know a lot of Christians who talk down and they talk evil about their own selves, low self-esteem, oh, I'm no good for anything. Be careful, you're speaking about something that God treasures. God treasures you, and God has invested a lot in each of you. And God wants you to tap what He's invested in you and use it. And I would suggest that you pray and say, God, what area have you called me to? Show me exactly what you've called me to. Make it real in my life as I go along. Speak to me plainly. Show me the gifts that you have given me within the body of Christ. And then be faithful to what God has called you to do, even if it's small. Some of you God has given 5 talents. Some of you God has given 1 talent. And if you're a 1 talent person, be faithful with the 1 talent. If you're a 5 talent person, be faithful with all that God has invested in you. If you're a 1 talent person, don't look at the 5 talent person and say, oh, I don't have what he has. And compare yourself among yourselves. The Bible says that's not wise. But just be faithful. Just use what God has given you where you are. The Bible says that we should not despise the days of small things. Don't despise the days of small beginnings, it says in the Old Testament. And so many people despise the days of serving where they're not seen and just being a 1 talent person. Just be faithful to what God has called you to do. And it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on His throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. Jesus Christ is speaking here about the judgment of the nations. The word nations is the word Gentile nations, where God will judge the Gentile nations. Now, He's still speaking in the context of His second coming in the Olivet Discourse. And he says that the Son of Man will come. This is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will sit upon the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. It seems, by putting scripture back to other scriptures, that this will be a judgment that will last 45 days when Jesus Christ returns again. In Daniel chapter 12, it says, from the abomination that maketh desolate until the end shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waits until the 1,335th day, a period of 45 days between the second coming of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign. And it seemed like it's a period of 45 days of judgment of the nations. This is not the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20. This takes place on earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ, before the millennium. The great white throne judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign, as we read in Revelation chapter 20, not upon the earth, somewhere else, because it says heaven and earth fled away. So this is another judgment. It seems to be a judgment of the nations on how they treated the Jewish believers, 144,000, during the tribulation period. We'll go on. And he will set his sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And most expositors believe that the word brethren is speaking about those believing Jews in the tribulation period. And these are nations judged on their treatment of the Jews. No one will be able to buy and sell during the tribulation period because of the mark that will be forced upon people. How will these 144 faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ survive? By the loving care of the Gentile nations around them. Which I sure hope the United States changes its policy or maintains a strong stand for Israel. The United Nations isn't helping. And I shudder to think of a nation turning its back on Israel. You say, why? Because God says to Israel, you're the apple of my eye. I will bless them that bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And I think it's, on those lines, it's very safe to support the nation of Israel. And then it says in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Notice who it's prepared for. It was never prepared for men. It was never intended for man to occupy hell. It was God prepared hell especially as a place for the devil and his angels. God never desires to send men to hell, but by their own free choice, so should they choose to take sides with the devil, God won't keep them out. So it was prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they will also answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick? Or in prison, and did not minister to you. And then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, there it is again, the sin of not doing something, then you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous will go into everlasting life. It seems that there will be those in the tribulation period who will survive the tribulation. And it seems that they will be allowed into the kingdom age. The Bible says that we will rule those in the millennium with a rod of iron. Now, why would we need to rule with a rod of iron? You think, well, isn't everybody just going to always be for the Lord? No, the Bible says that toward the end of the millennium, God will again... Satan will be loosed from the bottomless pit and deceive the nations. And there will be people, even lasting through the kingdom age who will be deceived and go on Satan's part. You say, oh, I'm scared. Don't be. The Bible says, he who goes through the first resurrection, the second death hath no power over him. Once you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, you'll be taken off the earth, return at the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, and you will be ruling and reigning with Christ 1,000 years. You won't turn away from the Lord forever. God has sealed you with His Holy Spirit. Speaking about those nations, I call them tribulation leftovers, those that have sort of made it through. And it seems that some of them will, a few of them will escape the plagues and the judgments in the tribulation, and they won't take the mark of the beast. Because it says, if anyone takes this mark upon their body, they in no way can be saved. Under any circumstances will they ever be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. So it seems like they were allowed in. But notice verse 46 with me closely. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. That is a sobering thought. Everlasting punishment. The Jehovah Witnesses say that there is no everlasting punishment. Jesus said that there was. I believe Him. Everlasting punishment. I pray that God will give me a true burden for lost souls. As I was witnessing to the follower of Sun Myung Moon on the street corner yesterday, as I looked into her eyes, I realized that unless she repents, she is headed for everlasting punishment. That's a horrible, scary thought. And what should that do to us who know Jesus Christ? Shouldn't that motivate us to want to reach out to them, knowing that their soul is doomed and destined for destruction, to seek and love to turn them to the truth of Jesus Christ? We should love them at least enough to do that, to reach out to them and tell them the truth. But the righteous will enter into everlasting life. And then in chapter 26, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these things, that He said to His disciples. So now He's finished with the Olivet Discourse, and He's now turning to His disciples. It says, you know that after 2 days, verse 2, is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Matthew chapter 26 is the longest chapter in Matthew. That's why we're going to finish with this, and that'll be it for tonight. It'll take us the rest of the evening to cover Matthew 26. But it would seem in reading this chapter, on the onset, that Jesus Christ is a victim of circumstances, and that He has no control over the circumstances. He's sort of sucked into a trial that He has no control over, and He's unjustly accused, and He's crucified. It might seem that way, but the truth is, Jesus Christ is the master of these circumstances. He has orchestrated how this should come to pass for 6 times, and this is the 6th time that He has spoken, the Son of Man must be delivered up and be crucified, and on the 3rd day rise again. He prophesied of His death. He foretold of it 6 months before this time. And He has spent 6 months telling His disciples that He would die and rise again. I was talking to this girl in the street corner yesterday and saying, why do you think that Jesus failed in His mission? She said, He was crucified. He shouldn't have been. I say, that's funny. Jesus spent 6 months telling His disciples that He was going to before He died. Well, that was just at the end of His ministry. At the beginning of His ministry, He didn't know that. Sure He did. Zechariah in the temple prophesied to Mary that Jesus Christ would die for the sins of the world. John the Baptist prophesied at his birth that he would, or at his onset of his ministry, that He would die for the sins of the world. Isaiah prophesied that before Jesus was born 1,000 years. So it was known to God from the beginning of the world. Peter in the book of Acts stood up and he said, by the foreknowledge of God and the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, by Your wicked hands You've crucified and slain Him. But he said it was by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ planned this, and it came to pass right on schedule. He was following God's timetable. And you know one thing I love about Jesus is that He never forced an issue. He always waited for God's timetable. The disciples were constantly trying to get Him to force the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus Christ never forced His way into anything. And I know people who force their way into situations. They want it so bad they sort of push. They want a ministry so bad they push. Jesus Christ never forced. He waited and watched the timing of God take place. And He was right on schedule. And He says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It seemed that Jesus Christ made the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we read about a couple weeks ago, on a Monday. If he made the triumphal entry on a Monday, 2 days later would make it Wednesday. So that Passover began Wednesday evening, because the Jews, their morning begins with the evening. In other words, it's sundown, Friday evening, the Sabbath begins. Although the Sabbath is on Saturday, it begins for them at sundown, Friday evening, when they see the first three stars in the sky. And so it would make this Wednesday, 2 days later, the Passover would be on a Wednesday, which would mean that Jesus Christ was taken before Caiaphas on Thursday and taken and actually crucified on Thursday, which would make it the Passover. Not on a Friday, as it's been traditionally held. There's a lot of problems with Jesus being crucified on Friday. The biggest problem is mathematics. How could he spend 3 days and three nights in the grave if he was crucified on Friday, rising up the first day of the week, which is Sunday? He couldn't. So that I believe Jesus Christ was crucified on a Thursday, not on a Friday, although it's nice to have it on Friday because it gives people maybe a long weekend. Maybe that's why they did. But that's just tradition. He was crucified more than likely on a Thursday afternoon, and they ushered him into the grave before the Sabbath had begun. So he was there that part of Thursday evening, Friday evening, Saturday evening, and rose again Sunday morning. You say, yeah, but what about the Sabbath? It says that they had to take him off before the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins Friday evening. Well, this was Passover time. And any time there was a Passover, the first and the last days of the Passover were considered Shabbat or Sabbath days. So that at the time that Jesus was crucified in the Jewish calendar, there was a double Sabbath. Both a Thursday and a Friday were considered the Shabbat, the Sabbath. Thursday night was the Passover Sabbath. Friday night was the standard weekly Sabbath, which would make Jesus Christ die on a Thursday. And really, it doesn't matter. He died for the sins of the world, but thought we'd throw that in. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people, in verse 3, assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. There were two high priests at this time and period of Jewish history. There were two high priests. One high priest was appointed by the Roman governor. The other high priest was recognized by the Jewish people and by the religious Jews. One was appointed by the Romans, and they only had a few years of term serving, because usually the Romans didn't like them, and the Romans wanted someone who would control the riots and control the Jewish people for the Roman government. He was sort of like a puppet high priest. Caiaphas was the puppet high priest, although he had been in term for 18 years. He probably did exactly what the Roman government wanted him to do. There was another high priest called Annas. Annas was the real high priest that the Jews looked to, and we'll get to him in a few chapters. Annas came from the tribe of Aaron. He was under the lineage of Aaron, so that the Jews looked to Annas as the true high priest, the real high priest, while Caiaphas, they just thought, you know, he was a puppet, and they didn't spend a whole lot of really allegiance to him. But it says that they went to the palace of the high priest, which is Caiaphas. If you go to Israel today, and you stand either on the Mount of Olives or on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and you look directly south and a little bit west, there's a hill outside the city with Italian cypress up on the top, and it's called the Hill of Evil Counsel, which they believe is the palace of Caiaphas, where he was taken up. Jesus was taken up, and Judas went up there and acted out the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And it's called the Hill of Evil Counsel. And it's interesting that today, the center of the United Nations in Israel sits upon the Hill of Evil Counsel. I think it's very appropriate. Knowing their stand against Israel today and being so pro-PLO and so anti-Israel, it's just a perfect place, almost as if it's a prophecy or something prophetic, the Hill of Evil Counsel. So there they sit. Then it says in verse 4, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and to kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. That's interesting. They didn't want to crucify Jesus on a feast day, lest there was an uproar. So they said, we'll decide we will not crucify Jesus Christ at Passover. But Jesus before said, I will be crucified on Passover. When was he crucified? On Passover. showing that Jesus Christ foreknew, and really God orchestrated the time in which Jesus Christ would be crucified. This was all led of God. Jesus knew exactly what was happening and when it should happen. And so they said not during the feast, but Jesus Christ was crucified actually on Thursday, on the Jewish Passover. Now that's significant because it was necessary that Jesus Christ die on Passover so that he fulfill what Passover was all about. As Jesus broke the bread, the matzah cracker of the Passover feast in the upper room, he said, "Take this, this is my body which is broken for you." And he showed the symbolism of the Passover. We'll get to this in a few verses. It was necessary that Jesus die on Passover to fulfill what Passover was all about. Now you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was before the Pharaoh? And God said, "With a mighty hand and a strong hand will I deliver the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. And Pharaoh will know that I am the Lord." Eventually, Pharaoh knew who God was. After he had frogs in his bed and flies in his soup, he realized, "I better not mess." But he continued to mess until God sent out the plague of the killing of the firstborn. But God told Israel, "Tonight go into your houses, kill a lamb, take hyssop, put blood upon the hyssop branches and put it on the lintels and the doorposts of your house. The angel of death will come through the camp and you will be covered because the blood is upon your house." And so from then on, that became Passover, and the Jews always looked back to Passover as the day of redemption of God delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the lamb and bringing them into the promised land. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Passover because he is the lamb without spot and blemish, according to Peter. And we have been delivered from the bondage, the greater bondage of sin, through the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. So it's significant that Jesus Christ died on Passover, even as he foretold. So that's why Jesus said, "Do this," when he at the Passover broke the bread and lifted up the cup. "Do this in remembrance of me," not in remembrance of the lamb that was slain in the wilderness of Egypt, "in remembrance of me." He pointed to himself as the fulfillment of the Passover. Now it's also significant that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon what Jewish feast? Pentecost. A lot of people, Christians, we think of Pentecost as the day that they spoke in tongues, and it was. But Pentecost was an ancient Hebrew Old Testament feast. It was the feast of the ingathering. And they would bring the first fruits of the winter harvest and increase and offer it to the Lord. They would take the first fruits and they would say, "God, thank you for the harvest. Here are the first fruits of the harvest." That was what Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. It was significant that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, and shortly after, 3,000 people were saved who were the first fruits of the harvest of which we're all a part of. Jesus Christ harvesting in multitudes of nations and people, making a name for himself, and on Pentecost, 3,000 people, the first fruits, the same day, being gathered in. Now, there's one other feast in the Old Testament that I think needs a fulfillment, and I think we'll find a fulfillment. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called also the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets or Tabernacles or Shavuot was celebrated in thanking God for taking them out of the wilderness and bringing them finally into the promised land. And it was always begun by the blowing of a trumpet. They would blow the trumpet and say, "God, thank you that you've ushered us in from the wilderness into the promised land." So it could be possible that the return of Jesus Christ for his church could have significance with that feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, the blowing of the trumpet, being caught up with the Lord, entering into the promised land out of this wilderness experience upon the earth. Just a possibility. Then it says in verse 6, "And when Jesus was in Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table." Jesus Christ often spent time in Bethany with his friends, and I just think of what a pleasure it would be to have Jesus Christ over for dinner one evening. Imagine they're in Bethany and it's a Passover, Jesus is coming over for dinner tonight. How great it would be just to sit down and and entertain Jesus with a meal and just spend sweet fellowship with Him. Imagine sitting over the table talking with Jesus Christ on a friendly basis. That is the type of fellowship He desires to have with you and me. Most intimate form of fellowship that two friends could enjoy. Jesus loved to eat. I relate to Jesus. He loved to go to people's house and eat. He even invited Himself. I even like that more. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. He says, "Zacchaeus, get out of the tree. I'm going to your house for dinner." That's great. And there was a alabaster flask of very costly fragrance. John tells us that this very costly fragrant oil took a year's wages to purchase. That's what it was worth. Very, very costly stuff. It was a lot of money's worth. But when His disciples saw it, now notice their reaction here. I love these guys. They were everyday people. They saw it and they were indignant, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." John tells us that the disciple that said this was none other than Judas. And Judas said, "You should have taken this money and given it to the poor." John says it wasn't that Judas cared for the poor, but Judas was the treasurer. And that he, you know, sort of snitched from the pot every now and then. And so he was indignant, not because he cared for the poor, but now they're taking, she used all this money that he could have had, and he could have had more money to rip everyone off for. But then it says all of the disciples really joined in. For the disciples, it says, were indignant. You know, a lot of people talk about the poor. But a lot of people do nothing for the poor. A lot of people say, "Oh, you could have given that to the poor. Let's do something for the poor." And they should, but don't talk about it. Do something. And a lot of people have objections because, oh, it's not done for the poor. And yet, examine some of those people's lives and you'll find that they don't do anything for the poor, they just talk. I hear legislators, and in fact, I heard on the news yesterday, one of the speakers of the House got all down on President Reagan and said that we should start doing things for the poor in the country, and the women and children, and Reagan is doing a poor job, and he's doing a crummy job, and it should be taken away from him because he's neglecting things. And this man is a millionaire. Makes a lot of wages. I think the step that he should do is to give half of whatever he makes to the poor. It should be an example. He's such in a high office. He talks about it so much and gets down on the president. Live it. If you're going to talk about it, live it. If you're not prepared to live it, then button it. Jesus says in verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she has done it for my burial." Now that's interesting that she's done it for Jesus' burial. When, in fact, she was the only person who anointed Jesus Christ's body for burial, and it was done here before He died. Because the other women, remember in John 20, they came to the tomb to anoint His body for burying, and they came, and what'd they find? An empty tomb. He wasn't around. They couldn't anoint His body for burial. Only this lady, and we think that it's Mary, the sister of Martha, was able to anoint the body of Jesus for burial even before He died in a prophetic way. "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever or wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be also told as a memorial to her." So even right now, as we're reading, this is a memorial to her. After 2,000 years, we're still reading about her, and she's included in the canon of Scripture. Quite a memorial. You know, if the Lord tarries and you and I kick the bucket and millenniums go by, they won't remember who you and I are, but they'll still remember who she is. They'll always be told as a memorial to her. And then in verse 14, "One of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give if I deliver him to you?' And they counted to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." In the Old Testament, it was prophesied, mark the price for which I am prized, 30 pieces of silver. Take the money and give it to the potter for the potter's field. And so this is another prophecy that Jesus Christ would fulfill, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. And again, I asked the Mooney on the street, how many prophecies, if you say that Sonia Moon is the Messiah, how many prophecies does he validate? And she says, well, how many prophecies doesn't he validate? I said, well, how much time you got? And she says, I've got time. And so in between customers, I shared all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled and all the ones that Sun Young Moon didn't come close to fulfilling. I said, first, he has to be Jewish. That counts him out. He has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He has to be born of a virgin. How many can fulfill that one? And so she said to me, well, now your idea of a virgin and my idea of a virgin are two different things. I said, I don't need to go anywhere with that one, you know. But she said, I think that Mary actually had relationships. I said, outside of marriage? She said, sure. I said, you know what that makes Jesus Christ? That's what you're calling Jesus Christ. She stopped short. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and he fulfilled the prophecies, including that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, as it says in the book of Zechariah. Verse 17, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed, and they prepared the Passover. And when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they said, each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? And he answered, and he said, he who dipped his hands with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. That is the only time Jesus said that of a person. It would have been better that he had never even existed, never even have to have been born. Judas, who is betraying him, answered, and he knew all along, but he's playing cute. Rabbi, is it I? Jesus said, you said it. And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So they went to prepare Passover for Jesus Christ. What did they do? Typically, they go into the city of Jerusalem and to some of the marketplaces. They would get bitter herbs. They would take water and salt it down. They would get apples and honey and nuts, and they would make a pasty mix called, Cheriseth. And it was all symbolic in the Passover feast. The bitter herbs spoke of the bitter bondage that they were under the Egyptians, and it also spoke of the hyssop that was taken to put on the lintels and doorposts. They took salt water, which was symbolic of the tears that were shed during the bondage in Egypt by Israel. Then they had this pasty stuff, the cheriseth, which was symbolic of the mortar that they had to make mixed with straw for the Egyptians, the hard bondage. Now, in the Passover feast, there were four wine glasses, and they each spoke of the different phase of God's bringing them out of Egypt. The third glass was the glass of redemption, and it was the third glass that Jesus said, this is my blood shed for you, showing how the Passover, Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover. So he says, this is my body, take and eat. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. They would also take a lamb that day, and they were supposed to take a lamb. It would be slain in the temple precincts. They would take the lamb, and it would be bled in the temple. The blood would run out through the Kidron Valley, through a tunnel, and through the Kidron River. Then they would take the lamb, after it had been slain in the temple precincts, they would take it home and roast the lamb, and that would be part of the evening meal for Passover. So all this is going on in the upper room. Then he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you, many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this, the fruit of the vine, from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So it would seem that Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup that was traditional in the Passover feast, and he won't drink it until the coming of Jesus Christ and what we call the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb, as spoken in Revelation. And I'm looking forward to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Sometimes in weddings at the end, if the couple says, really be evangelistic in my wedding, there's a lot of unsaved people, I always say at the end of the wedding, I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to another wedding. And they what do you mean? You don't do this in front of somebody's wedding. And I said, and the wedding is the wedding of Jesus Christ and His bride, the church, to which you're all cordially invited by Jesus Christ. And I then begin to share the message of salvation with them. And I'm excited, can't wait. That's going to be yours and my wedding. The bride, the church, united with Jesus Christ forever. Great. One wedding I don't want to miss. The wedding of the Lamb. And he says in verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, let's not skip over this. We won't turn to it, but mark down or remember Psalm 118. This was the traditional psalm that they would sing. They put it to music after the Passover was done. And it's, if you read Psalm 118, that's the psalm that says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And then it says, it has the word Hosanna in it. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. It's a fantastic parallel. Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. The prophecy out of the book of Zechariah. But after I have been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. I can really relate to Peter. Lord, I will never blow it again. How many times have you said that? Lord, this time it's going to stick. I will never fail you. Don't ever say you will never blow it or never fail the Lord. And I hear people say, Lord, I'll never do it again. Oh, please, spare yourself the heartache. Not that you should anticipate falling, but you will never be perfect. There are times when we fail the Lord, and no matter how spiritual you may think you are, there are times that you will fall short. And if you see someone else blowing it, what does Paul say? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Keep that in mind when you approach a brother who's blowing it. Be merciful to him. Lift him up. Be compassionate toward him. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said, let me tell you something, Peter. This night, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of his disciples. And it was right after this in the book of John where Jesus said, and Jesus just is great. In the midst of their heroic speech, Jesus, knowing that they would fail, says, you will fail, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will return. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. And Jesus speaks these words of comfort even when he knew that they were going to fall. That is just beautiful love. And then in verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, the word Gethsemane means olive press, where you would press olives till they would give out the oil. A very significant place for Jesus to go. Sit here a while while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Jesus knew what it was to undergo severe depression. This was not a light trial. This was severe depression. Pressed out of measure. Exceedingly sorrowful and weighed down. Tremendous battle to take upon him the sins of the world. And he was grieved and he was sorrowful. He was under severe depression to the point that the Bible said he would sweat great drops of blood. The anxiety became so intense that the little capillaries that surround the forehead burst and his sweat was mingled with blood. Speaking of severe depression and deep anxiety. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. He was pleading with his disciples. And he went a little further and he fell on his face praying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If what is possible? If salvation is possible through any other means, if salvation is possible by going to church, if salvation is possible by good works, if salvation is possible by being a member in a church, let this cup pass from me. If men can be saved by being good, then I don't want to go to the cross. But Jesus did go to the cross. What did that mean? That you can be saved by no other way. There is no other name, Peter said, given among men by which you must be saved, but by the name of Jesus Christ. Then he came to his disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, "What, could not you watch with me 1 hour?" Couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Jesus Christ was the only hope for the salvation of the souls of men. What does it say in Revelation chapter 5? John, looking up to the throne of heaven, saw the scroll and the seals, and the angel said, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and unloose the seals?" And John saw no one worthy, and he wept convulsively. And then the angel said, "But fear not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the scroll and unloose the seals." Salvation purchased through Jesus Christ alone. Notice what verse 41 says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Oh, your spirit will do anything for God. Just like Peter, I'm sure his spirit was so willing, but his flesh was weak. "Lord, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything for you." And your spirit will do anything except pray. How hard it is to pray. And if you want to know how weak your flesh is, pray sometime for an extended period of time. It is not easy. Wednesday mornings are very difficult sometimes. Prayer is hard work. Interceding for people, especially getting up and doing it at 6 a.m. But I think that prayer is so lacking in the church today. I see it in my own life. I'm pointing the finger at me as well. I constantly ask God to impress upon me times of prayer so I can get alone with the Lord and spend time with Him in prayer. The spirit is so willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, you can announce a Christian concert at the Kiva and it'll be packed. You announce a prayer meeting and you have just a couple people. Why? People don't believe in the power of prayer, or that their spirit is willing and their flesh is so weak. And so you see a lot of weak Christians running around because they don't spend time with God in prayer. And they wonder, "Lord, how come I'm so weak? I want to be so strong. I want to do things for you, Lord." Prayer. Watch and pray. And he went away again a second time and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. I think that Jesus Christ probably returned to his disciples to get some encouragement from them, because he was distressed. He was depressed. And he probably wanted to go back and ask them to watch and pray and get some encouragement from them. But they were asleep. And I sort of look at Jesus Christ watching his disciples sleeping in the garden. He says, "Sleep on now. Go ahead and get your rest." I don't think he was deriding them or getting down on them. I think that Jesus probably even prayed individually for them. Knowing Jesus, he probably looked at the sons of Zebedee who were with him and he said, "The sons of thunder, Father, strengthen them. They want to sit at the right hand and the left hand and be prominent in the kingdom. They don't know what they're asking. But they're going to have to undergo such torment in the days ahead. Strengthen them, Lord." Probably prayed for Peter. "Lord, what can I say about this guy? He's going to blow it, but strengthen him, even like I told that he would be strengthened. Raise him up, Lord. Use him." I can see Jesus Christ just spending time loving these people, although they rejected him, even falling asleep in his time of need. And his disciples came to him and said, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." So we wanted to cover the rest of the chapter, but we'll end at verse 46. I think it's appropriate. Rise, let us be going. So that's the end. Rise, let us be going. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, to see Jesus Christ undergo these things touches our heart, and at least it should. Lord, because he did it for us. And Lord, to see Jesus Christ go through times of depression, through times of anxiety, we realize, Lord, that everything that we go through, you have gone through and you can relate to all our distress and all our problems. And you're so concerned about our problems. And Father, take the myth away from us that we always have to be smiley and jumpy and just let us be ourselves. And Lord, if we need a healing touch tonight, do that in our lives. Lord, we reach out to you. We pray that you'd reach to us and you'd touch us and draw us closer into your presence. Father, this week we realize how hard it is to live in the world apart from you. And so we ask for your strength tonight. Pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the ability, Father, to be a witness before the world and to walk in close communion with Jesus Christ. Lord, let this be a reality this week in our lives. We'll give you the praise for it in Jesus' name.